Okay, this morning's lesson is basically the culmination, ending of several years of study on what we refer to as the other epistles. We started in the book of Hebrews, and we've gone through Jude, discussing in a verse-by-verse study the epistles that were not penned by the Apostle Paul. And I know that Hebrews is one under dispute, but we took it as one at least where the author is not entirely known and put it in that category. Just so that the members of the congregation will be aware of it, my intent is, beginning next week, to continue our study of the epistles by beginning a discussion of the epistles of Paul. However, we're going to do it a little bit differently, I think, this time. One of the things that we've kind of lost by engaging in this verse-by-verse study that we've had over a number of years is the fact that we were kind of doing a series on the other epistles. So it's been a long while. It's hard to have it as a cohesive whole. If we were to do the same with the epistles of Paul, you know as well as I do, we'd be probably the next 15 years going through these things. And what I would like to do instead is to begin with a survey of Paul's life. I'll supply for you a timeline. We'll be looking and discussing at some of the high points of his conversion, his ministry, and kind of giving a historical context for his writings. And then what we'll do is discuss the various epistles of Paul in their chronological order. While there might be some dispute as to what order that is, we'll talk about that a little bit as we get into the discussion. And what I intend to do is simply, first of all, have a survey of each epistle, rather than an intense verse-by-verse study. Give an overview, discuss some of the major points or purpose of the writing, talk about doctrinal issues that might arise from his teaching, applications that can be made, and then discuss some of the disputed teachings. You'll remember that the Apostle Peter, as he wrote about Paul's writings in 2 Peter, the third chapter, he talked about some things in them which are hard to understand, that some individuals wrest or twist to their own destruction. So there are a number of different passages that are contained in all of those epistles that cause Christians difficulties and are hard to understand, and we'll take those up in turn. Still going to be a lengthy study, but perhaps by doing that we can at least keep it as a cohesive whole and have a theme that we're following. So we'll have some materials prepared next week for that. Not sure exactly how many I'll have ready for you by that time, but we'll begin our study on that next week. But that brings us back to our study this morning. We have been discussing these various epistles and have spent the past couple of months actually in a discussion of Jude. We've been interrupted a number of times because of gospel meetings, my leaving, and then Brother Trotley with us a couple of weeks ago. But we are going to be finishing up by looking at the last few verses, which contains a doxology to God in verses 24 and 25. I do want to make just one more point about the material that we covered in our discussion last week, and then we'll look at the discussion questions that will finish our study. Beginning with verse 20, if you'll read through the end of the chapter, or at the end of the epistle, verses 20 through 25, he says, "You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen." Now, looking at this a section of Scripture, just to remind you of what we began talking about last week, the primary purpose of his writing, of course, is to warn them concerning false doctrine, false teachers that were coming in their number. These individuals were sensual. They were bringing division. They were in their doctrine denying, for example, the humanity of Jesus. They were encouraging licentiousness and sinful practices among those who were influenced by their teaching, and as such, they posed a strong threat to the people of God. It was as a result of this that he said in verse 3 that while he was diligent to write concerning the common salvation, he found it necessary to write to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So that was the purpose of his writing. And the majority of the text is taken up in a discussion of these false teachers, the type of individuals they were, the type of doctrine that they were espousing, the dangers that were present, the damage that could be caused to the body of Christ as a result of their influence. So as he talks about these things, he speaks in unsparing terms concerning their condemnation. You'll notice in verses 14 and 15, Enoch prophesied concerning these individuals that the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment and to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So as these individuals are reserved for condemnation, the question arises, what about us? And that's the question that he answers in verses 20 through 23 of the text. You notice, first of all, the call for them to build themselves up and to maintain themselves through prayer, through the appeal to Jesus Christ. But in verses 22 and 23, we didn't have an opportunity to discuss in any detail the call that he makes for them to save others. And so looking again at verses 22 and 23, he says, "On some have compassion," making a distinction, "but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is defiled by flesh." Now there are two points that I want to make with regard to this. But we need to establish the point, first of all, that it is necessary for us to act to convict individuals of sin and to call them to repentance. This is the point that is being made here, that there are individuals. He identifies the false teachers themselves who are condemned as a result of their teaching. But the reality is, as a result of their teaching, some would be influenced to do wrong, to do evil. And as such, it was needful for those who were spiritual to appeal to those individuals, to bring them back to a proper state of God. So that's the first point that I think that needs to be established, and unfortunately is one that even Christians today sometimes balk at, the idea that discipline is required, is necessary. From time to time, there is a need for admonition, there is a need for discipline. The second point to be made in this regard is that such actions require discernment. The wisdom of God in establishing the office of elder for the purpose of oversight of the congregation is something that comes to mind when we look at passages such as these, as we recognize the importance of discernment in making decisions and in dealing with individuals. That is something that comes, the correct discernment comes with spiritual maturity, it comes with wisdom, and that can be lacking. There are some individuals who simply do not have it. There are other individuals that might would have discernment and yet do not exercise it because they don't care. They don't make a distinction. But the call here is to make a distinction in how you treat individuals when you seek to bring them back to Christ. And it's something that we need to acknowledge. Now, there are a couple of things that are common, regardless. One, you've heard this saying, it's been said many, many times, there's truth to it, that you hate the sin, love the sinner. And I think that's intrinsic in this particular text, that you pull them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by flesh. We must always hate the sin. I think that there is an indication in that of the danger as we deal with individuals who are caught in sin, to be influenced by that sin. We hate the garment that is defiled by the flesh, by the sin. We must always have animosity toward sin, toward worldliness, toward ungodliness, toward carnality. Always. There should never be compromise on the part of Christians in that regard. We live among worldly people, but we cannot allow ourselves to be influenced by such ungodliness. We must maintain purity ourselves. And that's not an easy thing to do. You look at those on the Isle of Crete. It was obvious in Paul's writing to Titus that some of them have been unduly influenced by the culture surrounding them. It's likewise obvious, especially as you read Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, that you had a group of people that though they had become Christians, they had been influenced by the godly culture around them, and as such they were corrupted in some ways with regard to their actions. So there needs to be that hatred of sin. But while the world does not understand that you can differentiate between the sin and the sinner, the Bible actually compels us to do so. Scripture teaches us that while we should hate the sin, we should never hate the sinner. And that is likewise difficult. It's not always easy to express love, compassion, concern for those who are caught in sin because their actions are perhaps foreign to us, they're appalling to us. And as a result of that, it's very, very possible for us to be so influenced by our hatred of the sin that we express and have animosity to the individual who is guilty of practicing that sin. And that should never be the case. And I dare say that is so even with regard to these false teachers here at this time. I don't think that we should ever, as we look at the description that is given by Jude here in this case, or the words of Paul when he was dealing with the Judaizing teachers, when he called them the mutilation rather than the circumcision, and wished that they would cut themselves off. That was not an expression of animosity toward the individuals, but rather anger and indignation toward their ungodly influence. I dare say that any among those false teachers and those who had made themselves the enemy of the Apostle Paul, if they had repented of that and turned back to him, that he would receive them with open arms. How could he do otherwise? He himself is chief among sinners, an insolent man who had been guilty of persecuting the church of God. So how could he withhold such love and compassion toward those individuals, though they had been his enemy before? It is, of course, contingent upon repentance that we receive such individuals, but we should never lose our love and compassion for the sinner. So the world, again, if you condemn the sin, if you speak unsparingly concerning the consequences of the sin, if you oppose fervently those who are spreading the sin, the world makes no distinction. They say that you are judgmental, that you are hateful, that you're intolerant as a result of your dealing with those things. The Bible, however, requires that we make a distinction. We hate the garment defiled by the flesh, but we seek to save the soul who has been influenced by such ungodliness. So it is required that we make that distinction. Secondly, that we be discerning with regard to what is necessary, what is needful to bring them to repentance. Sometimes a harsh rebuke is necessary. I mean, all that I can do is, by way of example, make an appeal to the actions of our Lord. There are some who are intolerant of harsh condemnation, but the Lord Himself practiced it. So we have an example of the Lord in the temple as He drove out the money changers. We have the language of Jesus from time to time as he admonished the Pharisees, and he called them hypocrites and whited sepulchres that outwardly are clean but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness or corruption. And then, in contrast to that, you have a time where a woman was taken in the very act of adultery, and as her accuser stood before her, he admonished them for their hypocrisy. And then as he dealt with her, he said, Who remains with regard to casting the stone? No one, my Lord. Neither do I condemn to go and sin no more. Now that's not an excusing of the sin, but simply a compassionate way of dealing with an individual as he discerned what she needed. Now we cannot always be as accurate with regard to our discernment, but that effort should always be there to make a distinction. I've said this many times and recently, that it is not our purpose to run people off. And we're not doing our job if our efforts or purpose is to run people off. So we see someone who is not as they ought to be, and we think to ourselves, they are not as they ought to be, therefore let's get rid of them. That's not the right and proper attitude. And yet I think sometimes our actions seem to indicate that we want to be done with them. We want to refuse them. We want to get them away from us because they don't fit in, because they're not doing as they should. It's not that. Our efforts and our desire should always be to save them. And we do whatever it is that is necessary and required that accords with Scripture to accomplish that purpose. If in some cases it is a gentle admonition, it is an expression of compassion as we deal with that sin, fine. And that's what we need to do. If there is the need for a brusque response of some type, a severe admonition, then fine. That's what we do. That's what's going to be required. And that does take discernment. It is something that is developed through time as we gain maturity and wisdom as we make application of Scriptures. But it is something that each of us should seek to exercise. Point being, that regardless of what approach you take, because again, the only criteria in regard to that is to take the approach that will most likely bring them to standing with God. And that's not a one-size-fits-all approach, as the Lord very clearly indicated. And some people think that. Well, I would never speak harshly to any individual because that never works. Well, actually, sometimes it does. And sometimes a more stinging rebuke is exactly what is needful. Not always, but sometimes that is the case. You make that discernment, but you always have to deal with sin. And the reason for that is because of your desire to save people. If you tolerate the sin, allow the sin to go unchecked, you're not doing that person a favor. You're certainly not expressing love for them. And the call is time and time again, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And so there is that call for you. And that's a part of ourselves, we maintaining ourselves in the face of error, in the face of ungodly influences. As we recognize that those influences will have an effect on some, that we need to acknowledge that, we need to be aware of it, we need to look for those who have been influenced in that ungodly way, and making a distinction, we need to deal with it in the best way to bring them to repentance. Okay? So, I wanted to get those points out with regard to verses 22 and 23. Any other comments, questions about that section of our Scripture? Ms. Kyle?
I find that people have different personalities of the sinner, so to speak, and they are to be dealt with according to your assessment of their needs. And the aggressive attitude or the, how to say, the aggressive gospel is sometimes necessary, as you pointed out, and the most, I guess, the majority of the cases would be blinded compassion of the word as you're sharing with them, and that would work in the majority of the times. But yes, the fire and brimstone of talking to people, some people, there are is necessary.
And I completely agree with you. I would hasten to add, I think that we're being compassionate even if we are more straightforward in our approach. In other words, compassion is defined not in the tone of voice, not in the words that are used, but again, in doing whatever is necessary to save the soul. We can't be nicer than Jesus, put it that way. And there are times when sometimes there is something that is more more strict, more strongly worded with regard to rebuke or admonition, but compassion is always there. It may not be perceived as such by the individual who receives the rebuke, but there needs to always be the desire to save them. And that's why I said, you know, it depends upon your point of view. If you're the one who's being rebuked, And again, this is not always easy for us to consider if we are in a state of weakness. But I would encourage you, if at any point in time someone comes to you, whether you perceive yourself to be guilty of any sin or indiscretion at all, if someone comes to you with a rebuke, take the point of view that they love you and they care for you. If it's not evident to you in their words, give them the benefit of the doubt. That the reason why they've taken time out of their lives, the reason why they have confronted you with this particular action, is because they have a care and concern for you, compassion for you, that leads them to do something that can be unpleasant for the purpose of saving your soul. And as such, whether you see it in them or not, if you assume that that is the case, it may allow you to listen carefully to what it is that they have to say to determine whether there's any legitimacy in their review. And if there is, then repent. But looking at it from this point of view, which is what the writer is doing, what should our attitude be as we go to the individual? And that compassion always has to be there. That must be our motivation. Again, we don't go into it because we revel in the opportunity to tell them something, to show them what for, to show them where they're wrong, to run them off. And that's not the attitude of it. We are going to any individual, whether they be one outside the church or within, for the purpose of saving their soul. And if that is our primary motivation, then we are expressing compassion regardless of whatever approach that we take. And again, it needs to be appropriate. Sometimes it's inappropriate to be strict or straightforward in such a review, because that's not what is needful for that individual. You get a tender-hearted individual who's caught in sin, and you can gently admonish them, make them aware of the sin that they've committed, and they will, with heartfelt tears, thank you and repent of that sin and turn back to God. For that individual, there's no need for a harsh and stinging rebuke. It's just not there. And that could be something discouraging to them, when a gentle rebuke would be something that would encourage them. Chris brought out sometimes that when we talk to someone, kindness causes us not to be plain in our speech. It can confuse. There's an article that I didn't write. W. Curtis Porter wrote it. It's in the bulletin I think Guardian Truth Magazine 1980. So it's an older, but it's entitled Distinctive Preaching. I'd encourage you to all read it. The point he made was that he had dealt with Baptist doctrine in a particular sermon that he had preached, and there were Baptists that were in the audience, and he had been kind in dealing with that Baptist doctrine. He had taught the truth, but he had not sufficiently pointed out the error and differentiated and admonished that teaching for the individual who is in the audience to realize that's what he's doing. So she comes to him after the lesson is over, and full of praise for the lesson, in complete agreement, despite the fact that she was a part of a denomination and had embraced teaching that was opposite of what he was saying. In other words, because he's being so kind, his lesson didn't accomplish the purpose that it had, which was to convict her of the error that she was embracing. And she just got confused because he was presenting things positively in Scripture, and she agreed with that and thought that she believed it, when in reality, the Baptist preacher could have done the same thing as espousing his doctrine. She would have embraced that as well. And you have to be plain in regard to your speech. And kindness does not mean to be roundabout and obtuse and going around the edges of it but not dealing with it. You can be kind as you convict an individual, because the whole purpose of it is actually convicting them of their sin. Okay, good points. Let us continue then and finish up with the doxology that is given. And we do this quite often as we look at the end of letters that are written. Jude does it, Paul does it in just about every single letter that he writes. As the conclusion is given, there is an expression of thanks to, or praise of, sometimes both, to God. And that is certainly the case in verses 24 and 25 of the text. Just going over it quickly, you'll notice the term able here. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy to God our Savior. God is able. His ability, that ties in with his omnipotence and his omniscience, the fact that he is God. God is worthy of our praise because of his ability, because of his position, place, person, characteristics. All of those things make him worthy of praise. We ought to praise God because of who he is and what he's accomplished for us and what he is capable of doing. And so it's right and proper that this praise should be given and this acknowledgement should be present concerning who God is and that he is worthy of our praise and worship. So in verse 25, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever. Now, if you notice, there are certain things that are intrinsic that he calls for this to continue. So there is that recognition that God exists. There is the prayer that those things that are God's will have the preeminence and will have the victory forever and ever. So God will be dominant. God will be sovereign. God will have dominion and power always. And his dominion and power is not contingent upon our prayer. In other words, if we don't pray enough, God is going to be defeated. That's not the point here. But it is just an expression that his will be done. It's an expression that that all will bow to him before it's everlastingly too late. And that his purposes and cause will be furthered always among men. And so there is, a proper ending to the epistle, specifically because in contrast to that prayer, the false teachers that he addresses are actually seeking to destroy that preeminence and that dominion and that power by the doctrine that they teach, which is characteristic of all false doctrine. False teaching. It elevates men. It exalts and extols the dominion of Satan rather than God. And those who are not friends of Christ, they make themselves his enemy. And so it is right and proper to finish the epistle in that way. All right. Comments, questions about anything that we've discussed with regard to the text before we get into our discussion questions? Yes, Kyle.
Title for God in Revelation, I think, 21. Anyway, I was delighted with the title, the Lord God Omnipotent, and it was all in capital letters.
Yeah, that's great. That's one of the characteristics of God, is omnipotence. When you combine an all-powerful God with an all-wise God, who is also an all-loving God, then you've got a good situation. And he is certainly worthy of our praise. I wouldn't want an all-powerful God who didn't love us. I wouldn't want an all-powerful God who was not all-wise or all-knowing, or that was not merciful and loving toward us. But when you get all three of them together, then it is a wonderful thing. He is certainly worthy of our praise and worship. All right. Anybody else? Yes?
It's not covered here, but we're talking about that. People are sort of on the giving end of these admonitions that they're together with the spirit of love and how to do it. But on the other side, we may be objects of this sort of thing, too. And it's hard to receive criticism. But if we think about it, try to think about it ahead of time, you know, that if somebody ever comes to us with these sort of things, that they're, how difficult it is for them. And because it's much easier to do this, as we said, to sort of go beat around the bush and not say properly, you know, think we're doing something in love and people miss the whole point. But anyway, we think about it ahead of time, but we just may be guilty of something sooner or later. And somebody else may notice it and they may love us enough to come tell us about it. And to just kind of mentally prepare yourself for how you're going to respond when somebody does that. Not just take the sort of automatic responses and kind of go up a little bit to be able to receive it.
Yeah, it's not an easy thing. I mean, it's in Matthew chapter 18, there is that personal sin between brethren. You go to him first. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But the key there, as far as the response, is that he hears you. And if we look at it that way, if we are prideful, and it has to do, I think, with humbling ourselves, abasing ourselves. If we're prideful, our response to admonition will seldom be appropriate. But we can humble ourselves, acknowledge the possibility that we are guilty of sin, and acknowledge that that others, as they rebuke us, are doing so for our welfare, then perhaps we can be properly responsive to the admonition. It's not an easy thing to do, which is why another reason why God appointed elders for the purpose of discipline, because that's dealing with a Christian who is unrepentant is a very, very difficult thing. It takes discernment, a great deal of discernment, compassion, patience, and it's not an easy thing at all. All right, we've got just about 15 minutes to go through the discussion questions, and there are four of them that we have, and we're going to finish them today, whether we finish them or not. I'm the teacher, I can say that. I don't want to have a second lesson just dealing with just maybe one question we've got left. So we're going to go through these. And the first question is simply some practical ways that we can contend for the faith. We're given the admonition to contend for the faith. So what are some ways in which brethren have done so? What are some things that we can do in order to properly stand for truth? And stand for truth specifically in the face of error.
Speak up for truth.
Just speak up. Okay. Very good. And that doesn't take training necessarily. If you identify something being said that's not right, you know it to be not right, then speak up. Yeah. Good point. You know, there are things that have been done in the past, the debates that have been held, both oral and written, in defense of truth. So there are men who accomplished those things. But I think there are two things that I want to keep in mind. Number one, when you have an individual who is actively contending, support them. You know, I think again and again of the Philippians and their support and response to Paul and the preaching that he did. He was on the battle lines. He was the one that was carrying the battle and suffering as a result of it. And it may be that they couldn't take that place or have that position, lack of talent, lack of ability, lack of opportunity. But what they could do was help him. And so they did. Even the small thing of sending aid to him, his necessities as he was in prison, was fellowship with him in the gospel of Christ. So you can participate in the defense of the gospel simply by holding the hands of those who are engaging in that particular work of actually contending with false teachers. Secondly, educate yourself. I personally do not have the debater mentality that some gospel preachers do. But I think that it's important for us to educate ourselves, to be aware of what errors are troubling us in our generation. Whether they be doctrines that are embraced by religious people who are not Christians, or whether they be among brethren, false doctrines. And it's kind of an ostrich mentality. You put your head in the sand. It's not here, so I don't have to know about it. I don't have to deal with it. But the problem is, if it's out there, it's kind of like a virus. If it's out there, there's a chance that it'll get here. And if you're unprepared, then there is real danger. And it's not enough simply before the preacher and the elders to be prepared and to know about it. I mean, understand that you're concerning, especially with regard to the false doctrine that's under consideration here. That you're putting yourself in danger if you think about the fact that that's not your need, that it's that the elders and the preacher, they'll take care of it, because you know they're the ones that may be influenced by it. And then where are you if they're the ones that are influenced by it? Something that comes to my mind is a congregation in the Weatherford area to where the elders all came to the conclusion that the resurrection was already passed. They hold to the AD 70 doctrine. And split that church right down the middle as a result of them being influenced by it. And now they've given themselves over entirely to that doctrine And that's what they identify themselves as real-life eschatologists. And they have influenced some who remain in that congregation to hold to that same view. So you're responsible for your own faith. And it's important that you be educated so that you can know those dangerous doctrines that are being presented. Yes.
1 Timothy 1:9, of course, is speaking about elders, but it's something we should all aspire to. Holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's how we contend.
And this exhortation in Jude, verse 3, is a more general exhortation that is given to all saints, to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Yes, Josh? Okay. All right. Let's go to question number 2 then. Please give a description of the false teachers in the text. And I'm going to kind of pass over that a little bit for the second part of the question. The description that is given is a description that indicates them to be very licentious, sensual in their actions. That they have gone after strange flesh, sexual immorality, verse 7. They're dreamers, defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. These are the descriptions that are given of these kinds of individuals, rejecting authority, embracing worldliness. Is there a difference between a description of and a definition of a false teacher? This is a trick question. A description and a definition of a false teacher. What I mean by that is it necessary for an individual to be in every way described as these individuals are for him to be a false teacher? In other words, is he not a false teacher if he does not reject authority, does not speak evil of dignitaries, so on and so forth? That's right.
No, he can be totally sincere. Totally wrong.
So we should not then confuse the fact that these individuals, what he characterizes these individuals as being, as the way in which we identify an individual who is a false teacher. It's the only way to identify them. Okay.
It would have to be a child molester to be
Let me hear that. That's a good point to be made. And I think we need to make that differentiation. I want you to understand that while he describes these individuals in details, the type of people that they are, that the reason why these individuals were dangerous, the reason why that there was the need to contend with them, is not because of how they conducted themselves personally, but because of the doctrine that they espoused. The damage came from the doctrine that they were teaching. And regardless of an individual being characterized in such a way or described in such a way. And by the way, this is the way Jude described them. Jude, who opposed them, who recognized both the application, the logical conclusion of their doctrine, as well as the type of individuals that they showed themselves to be. The Christians that they were influencing by this doctrine may not have been so discerning of these things. Because you'll remember, as we talked about the kind of individuals that they were, you'll notice in verse 16, they're grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. But they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Now if you look at the picture, this is a point that we made last week, if you look at the picture between, you've got over here a grumbler and a complainer, and you got over here a flatterer. So over on this side, you got a on this side, you got, oh, you're such a wonderful person. It's two different pictures, isn't it? But it's the same person. And so what I pointed out then is you've got to be able to discern again. So you have an individual here who, you know, I don't want to be unkind, but you know, the elders of the congregation, they're just not doing their work. They're just so negative with regard to the orientation. And you know, you're such a wonderful person. You recognize and see these kinds of things. Can we not then... See, that kind of an attitude that expressed will come off to an individual who's undiscerning as being a positive person who is pleasant and who loves God and is only concerned about the people of God, when in reality he's a murmur, complainer, speaking evil of dignitaries, rejecting authority. And he's mouthing these platitudes to gain advantage. So it's very, very seldom when you talk to the people who have been influenced by the false teacher that they'll ever say, this is an evil person. Look at all the characteristics of his life that are evil, because they look at him as an angel of light. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Those who are influenced by the teacher are individuals who will sing his praises. It's just a characteristic of the problem. And so what we need to recognize is the danger that is present when error is taught and the damage that can be done, and to differentiate between that. And again, the only reason I bring this up is because you talk to some people in the church and they will say that individuals who teach error, that they can be received and they can be embraced and they can be fellowshipped because they are good people. And the problem with that is that the doctrine that they're teaching is destructive. And that primarily was the import of this. Look at the type of people they are, yes, but defend the truth against the things that they are teaching. And that's ultimately where the admonition lies, to contend for the faith. So, just the point that we wanted to make with that second question. Question number three. What do we know of the prophecy of Enoch in verses 14 and 15? Another trick question. What do we know about it?
Not much.
But not a lot, huh? Okay, so the answer is we don't know anything other than what is stated in the text. Let's just kind of make sure that we're clear on that. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. We recognize that it was a prophecy that had application specifically to this error. This, and not saying exclusively, but specifically to this error. He prophesied about them. While we have no other record of the prophecy or the teaching of Enoch in any other place, there is, of course, a Gnostic apocryphal book, the book of Enoch. But what we have and what we can depend upon is only what is contained in Scripture concerning that. So we take it at face value. Don't know where Jude got the information other than from the Holy Spirit with regard to this. But this is a prophecy of Enoch. We know that it can be or is because the Holy Spirit told us that it was. We know nothing else about it.
We know he's a righteous man. He walked with God. We know that.
Well, we know something about him. We just don't know anything more about the prophecy. Yeah.
As with his great grandson Noah.
Now, that's a good point to be made. We know some things about Enoch. We just don't. This is the only place in Scripture where there is a reference to the prophecy itself that is mentioned there. And then the final point. What defenses do we have against licentiousness and ungodly influences among us today? How can we defend ourselves from these kinds of influences? What does the text say? Scott?
Using the Bible itself, knowing it in that, so to speak, that you can take these people and simply point out in the Scriptures where they're going wrong, and not having anything hard, anything to say about men, but pointing out in the Scripture and let the Scripture do the talking.
Okay. Yeah, I think that's implicit in the letter itself. I mean, that's the purpose of the writing, was to supply them what was needful so that they could defend. So the Word of God is ultimately something you can look to for that purpose. What else? Yes, Dick?
We're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 about running the race. And in 26, no rub and uncertainty, but not the one that beats the air, but in 27, to discipline my body and bring it into subjection. And that's one way we can do it.
So, personal discipline with regard to our habits and behavior would be very good. The text also, as we looked at last week, talks about edification, verse 20, as well as prayer. Edification and prayer are two things. The only other thing that I would add to that is verses 22 and 23, that we utilize each other. In other words, we need to be mindful of the dangers. And, you know, I was dealing with an issue very similar to this I came across an article that was written, I think, by Joe Price. And the point that he made is that we need to be careful not to go to extremes in either direction. Say, okay, I'm not to be a busybody, therefore I'm not to be concerned about my brethren at all. Well, that's an extreme. That's not what it's meant when it is that we're not to be that we're to mind our own business and not be a busybody in husband's affairs. It doesn't mean that you just completely ignore sin that is present. Having said that, when we are called to admonish, there is that admonition not to be a busybody in other men's affairs. So the fact that, well, we're supposed to be concerned about our brethren, so now I'm going to snoop into every little thing about their lives and make myself the arbiter of whether they're righteous or not, and always be looking to deal with the brethren. So there's an extreme that is there as well. But having said that we shouldn't go to those extremes, we are to love one another, and as the process of loving one another and expressing concern for one another, you know, all of these things we gather together, we have fellowship, we associate with one another outside of the assembly, we get to know individuals. When that happens, we're going to become aware of things in their lives. From time to time, we will become aware of sin that is present. And when that is the case, because we have a care and concern for our brother in Christ, we're going to go to them, and we're going to seek to restore them. And that is a tool that we can use. And again, it's very important that we have compassion and a motivation of love when we do it. It's important that we be receptive to admonitions if we are ourselves rebuked, because by doing this, we are protecting one another and perhaps avoiding the pitfalls of being influenced by such ungodliness. All right, well, we're out of time. I say out of time. It's wonderful. Take a deep breath. We're finished. It's been several years in the making, but we're done with the other epistles. I hope and pray that the material has been beneficial, and we'll pick up our study.